If you remember last week, it was mostly a history lesson about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And this week, I really liked my map. It hurt me badly. But I thought, just for clarification, I'd actually get a real one. And so I'm sure you've all seen these maps before. This is the missionary journeys of Paul. And I just did want to tell you also that this isn't usual for Southern View Chapel, but the first part of this class is going to be largely based on speculation and imaginary things. But so I told you last week, we ended last week, I was telling you about the Apostle Paul, the way the book of Acts ends, and the hopeful note that seems to be struck, where Paul, he's arrested, he's under house arrest, he's got his own quarters in Rome, he's able to have visitors come and go as they wish to, and it's kind of cryptic, but the very last thing that Luke writes in the book of Acts, Dan was making fun of me earlier because I can't see with my glasses and I can't see without them, so I'm not sure how that's going to work. But the last thing Luke says in Acts is, he ends it this way. He says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. And nobody really knows why Luke wrote that 2 full years part, but they think, again, speculation, that it might be that there was a Roman law where, you know how we have in this country, they can arrest you for a certain period of time and not charge you, and then they have to let you go. And I'm ashamed to say it, but I have no idea what that is. Yeah. but maybe there was something similar to that for the Roman citizens too, and maybe this 2 years is a reference to that. There's some possibility that Paul spent 2 years in prison there waiting for someone to bring charges against him, and it never happened. And so they let him go. I really don't know. Again, this is speculation. My point is, it ends on a happy note. And he writes a letter to Timothy, and he writes a letter to Titus. And in these things, there seems to be some anticipation of hope and of release. And so, if you would turn in your Bibles, just go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2, just for a brief moment. And as you do so, if you'll look at chapter 2, I got to find it again now. I'm sorry? New Testament. New Testament. Thank you. Chapter 2, 19. Paul writes to the Philippians, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." I am not sure this is what I was looking for, but we'll just go for it. This is what I guess I learned this trick from Gary just the other day. Can you guys see the little pointer up there? Oh, excellent. So, 119 talks about. Not exactly. I was thinking that he said. He was sending Timothy so that they would know about what had happened to him. And maybe I just didn't read far. Oh, yeah. "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me." Okay? So I'm just going to run through this here. Again, pure speculation, nothing really truthful about this. This is what I think might have happened. But just to give you some idea of the background again of Timothy. And so you can see in this, the red line here is Paul's last missionary journey, or not his last missionary journey. I believe that's when he was in custody. Come here, little thingy. Okay. So here he goes, he's with the Romans, he stops here, he goes up here, he comes down here, he goes to Crete, okay, he stays over here in this Fair Havens Harbor, and then somewhere in here, right, he gets caught in the storm, gets blown around, off course, and ends up in Malta, and then from Malta he comes up through here. and ends up in Rome. But you can see from this part of the journey how they were trying to stick to the coast. They come down to Crete. This is bad weather here. It's wintertime. They really should have stayed there. In fact, Paul tells the Roman centurion or whatever it is, you know, you need to stay here, and they don't listen to him. But in those days, because of the shipping and where's that little thing, all that stuff, they tried to stick as close as they could to the coast, all right? So why am I telling you all this? Well, just imagine here, Paul is in Rome, and he gets released from prison, okay? We just read in Philippians what his plans were. So let's say Paul's in Rome, and he sends, and he's got these people with him. Let's say he sends Timothy to Philippi to tell these people exactly what he told them, and now he's got this plan that he's going to go around and see all these churches. So he comes back down through here, right, in his little ship, and he sails across here. Ooh. He lands in Crete, maybe, you know, just for a brief stopover or whatever, but somehow something gets going on there, and a church is either started or there's some believers formed or this, is that?
Yeah.
Or whatever, okay? And Titus is with him. Again, don't take this for gospel. This is completely speculation. It's just one thing that could have happened. Okay, so Titus is with him. So he leaves Titus in Crete with that new work. All right, then he moves up here to visit the believers in Asia here. He goes to Ephesus. If we read in Philemon, where's Philemon at, Cliff?
New Testament.
New Testament. That's all he knows is the New Testament. He tries to be so smart. Somebody read Philemon. Well, just look at Philemon. See, I'm nervous up here and I can't find Philemon. Does anybody out there have it? 22. Right, so maybe Paul comes up here, he hits Asia, he goes through Ephesus, he goes on over to Colossae, he stays with Philemon for a little while, and then maybe comes back to Ephesus, at which time Timothy comes down from Macedonia, from the churches there, maybe joins him at Ephesus, and they start working together at Ephesus. And then at some point, Paul decides he's going to go back over to Macedonia or whatever, Macedonia being this area up here. Okay, he's up there, he's ministering, he's left now Timothy in Ephesus, which is where Timothy's at when he gets the letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, okay, and Titus is in Crete, which is where he's at when he gets the letter, Titus, all right? So Paul has left his two guys here, and he's up in here ministering, he knows they're in the hard work, so he sends them both letters, which we have, 1st Timothy and Titus. He tells Titus that he wants him, I don't know where it's at, but I think it's over here somewhere, to come down and meet him in, oh, here it is, Nicopolis. He says, I've decided to spend the winter there. Okay? He sends relief to Titus. He sends a letter to Timothy saying, Timothy, I urge you to stay in Ephesus and complete what I sent you to do. And so now we really get into speculation. Titus leaves Crete. He goes to Nicopolis, meets Paul. Paul and Titus travel possibly to Spain on a big missionary journey. They come back. Paul is rearrested. He goes to Rome again under arrest. Now Nero is the emperor. This is a much different arrest. He's no longer under house arrest. He's no longer allowed to see people. He writes Timothy and says, you know, everybody's deserted me. And his letter to the second letter to Timothy, still at Ephesus, is a much more somber, much more you know, not nearly as happy. He says, I know that I'm approaching the end here. Okay? So that's kind of what I'm thinking, the background of, just for your own personal sort of awareness, that's where we think, or that's where I think, that's the background of these letters that we're talking about. Okay? So, now that we've established all that, let's take a look at Paul or at Titus and Timothy personally. First of all, if we look at Timothy, If you think about what we talked about last week, what do we know about Timothy? Timothy was a resident of Asia Minor, right? Remember, he lived over in this area here, where Paul visited on his first missionary journey. Timothy had a Greek father and a Jewish mother, and we know that Timothy's, both his grandmother and his mother were believers, okay? And it sounds like from 2 Timothy that possibly they were believers before he was. But he had at least, he certainly had in his heritage, he had the idea of the scriptures being authoritative and, you know, worship of Yahweh and things of this nature. And now he's got his mother's become a believer, very probably from Paul's direct witnessing there in these cities in Derbe and Lystra and all that. And so Timothy grows up in that environment. And then when Paul comes back on his next missionary journey, he finds Timothy there. Timothy, do you remember what we learned about Timothy? He's got a good reputation, right? The people around there, he had a very good reputation with. And so Paul decides to take him with him. Now, when we think about Timothy, we think about, I can't help anyway, but think about, and remember the first missionary journey we had, the reason Paul and Silas are up here in the first place is because there was a big argument over Mark, okay? And if you contrast Timothy with Mark, Timothy, I don't know Mark's background at all, but I know Mark came from, I assume he came from Jerusalem up with Barnabas, and then from there they started on that missionary journey, and he didn't get very far before he backed out of it. Timothy was there. Remember what happened in Paul's first missionary journey at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, you know? This is where, remember, Paul was stoned and left for dead. Okay, Timothy had to see that. He had to know that story. He had to know about the Jews coming after him, after Paul, everywhere he went. He had to know all this stuff. And yet Timothy, when Paul shows up there on his second missionary journey, Timothy leaves with him to go on up into here, you know. They end up going up here and into parts over here in Macedonia. He just whatever life he had there, he gave up and went on with. And so we know that Timothy was faithful. We know that and I might add, Timothy is the most mentioned companion of Paul from there on out. Okay, and Timothy is still with Paul right there up until the end of his life. And so we see the faithfulness of Timothy there. He's trusted by Paul on more than one occasion. Paul sends Timothy or leaves Timothy in different places. Remember, we talked last week when Paul got kicked out of Berea, or when the Jews came down there, he left Timothy and Silas there, okay, to continue the ministry. Now, we could make the argument that he didn't have any choice, but still, Paul sends Timothy, he leaves Timothy in Ephesus to minister. He sent Timothy to Corinth to check on things. He sends him up to these churches in Philippi and places like that. You know, Paul's got a lot of trust in Timothy. He sends him up there. And as we see Timothy, what we kind of see about his personality is he's an encourager. Okay? When Paul needs to encourage somebody, he seems to send Timothy. And we see other things from the letters that Paul writes is that Timothy seems to be a little bit... some of us might take heart in this. He's a little bit timid. He's a little bit maybe shy, or possibly not as aggressive as you might think, or something like that. In fact, if you look at, let's go to Corinthians. See if I can. Let's try 16:10 here. First, New Testament. So this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. Now, you know the Corinthians were kind of a rough bunch, okay? And Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, okay? For he is doing the Lord's work, as also am I. And then he writes again in 2 Timothy, we find later on, he says, you know, that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of boldness. And so we suspect that Timothy might have been more of a passive individual than Paul was. Paul certainly doesn't seem to have that problem at all. But again, we see that Timothy is very trusted. He has an excellent reputation among the church leadership. In Acts 14:23, it says that he's recognized among the believers there. And in 1 Timothy 1 and chapter 4, Paul talks about people laying hands on Timothy. And we would assume then that this must have been the church leadership in this area down here called Lycia that Timothy came from, that the church recognized Timothy's faithfulness and character and all that, and sanctioned him as well. And so we have that. But we do have the fact that he's kind of timid, kind of non-confrontational, and we think he might have been sickly too from Timothy 5:23, where Paul tells him to drink a little bit of wine. But he is an encourager, he's a nurturer, and he's sort of a natural teacher. And then, of course, we come to Titus. And Titus, on the other hand, seems to be somewhat of a pistol. And again, this is all speculation. I can't prove any of this. But remember, the first time we run into Titus, he's with Paul. Paul's taken him to Jerusalem for the express purpose of confronting the Jewish hierarchy there, who was saying that these Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved. And so Paul takes Timothy. We learn that from Galatians, that Titus is his, not Timothy, Titus, his test case here. He takes him in there knowing that this is going to cause problems. And so Titus is the guy that he chooses to take in there. And so we're assuming here that Titus must have been okay with that. He must have known about it and was okay with that. Furthermore, I don't know where I'm at on time here. I don't want to get too carried away. But Titus, we suspect, is the guy who carried the first letter to the church in Corinth and then went back to Corinth in order to sort things out there. Okay, so again, we know what kind of church the church at Corinth was. We know the problems. They were having problems with rebellion and with incest and all kinds of different things like that. Who does Paul send to handle that whole situation? He sends Titus in there. Okay, and so Titus is no stranger to conflict. Apparently, he's not afraid of confrontation. Again, you know, we're surmising several things in here, but if you think about it, I mean, just think about the contrast. And if Titus is sent, we don't have any record of Paul sending any letter about Titus to the Corinthians, but he sends a letter to the Corinthians saying, hey, make sure you're nice to Timothy. He doesn't say anything like this, you know, in regards to Titus. So maybe Titus is a little bit sterner. Character, or not character is not the word I want, but you know what I'm saying. Anyway, okay, so we hear about Titus in Corinth and all this stuff. We know when, you know, from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul's talking to these people, Titus is eager to go. He's raring at the bit. He wants to go. He's got a real heart for ministry. Both these guys do. Both these guys are committed to Paul. Both these guys are committed to the gospel. Both these guys are committed to the Lord in their own different flavors. They both are willing to give what they have for the purpose of the gospel. And so as we consider, again, remember the overall theme of what I'm trying to get to you here is service and leadership. And when we look at these guys, what we find here is that this is their purpose. This is their goal in life. They have maybe different styles of getting to this stuff or whatever, but they both have the same sort of driving force in their life, and that is to serve the Lord in serving these people. And so that's the first thing I would just point out to you here. I mean, you know, you look out through the church, and I'm looking here through the Sunday school class, different people have different gifts. We all know that. Some of us are more jokers, and some of us are very serious and stern. Some of us are confused all the time. But you know, if we're gonna be effective in leadership or effective in service, the one thing and there's nothing wrong with any of those things that I just mentioned, but the one thing that we need to sort of focus on, the one thing we need to make sure, and I think we can develop this trait, is that we're, and Paul calls it, or Peter calls it, sober-minded. That we know what we're looking for, that we know what we're going after in life, and we're pursuing that. And it's so easy, I think, for us a lot of times, you know, especially, you know, as Americans, we're wealthy, we're relatively free of trouble. I mean, we all get sick and things like this. We all have bad things happen to us. But as far as, you know, most of the world is concerned, we really have it easy. And it's easy for me anyway, to sort of drift off and get involved in all kinds of other stuff and not to remember that this life will end, and it will end for everybody. And this is not all there is. There's more of a purpose for us. There's more of a reason for us, and that in serving the Lord, you know, everything we do is eternal. Everything we do for Him is eternal. It has eternal value. And what your 401k is doing this week, or, you know, how the, I don't know, Dallas Cowgirls are doing or whatever, you know, none of that stuff is going to have any kind of and again, I'm being a little facetious here. There's nothing wrong with enjoying these things. There's nothing wrong with that. But we all have our little things in life that we really get wrapped up in. And these things are worthless. They really are. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I'm not trying to step on your toes, but this life will end. It's going to end. There's nothing of value, of lasting value in anything that you're going to do here. Sure, it's fun, but you know, the fun things you're doing now, if you're young, you can't do when you're old. You know, the fun things you're doing now when you're old, you only got a few more years to do them. It's just this life doesn't satisfy. It doesn't. And yeah, I know, this is great, isn't it? Come to Dave's class and be depressed. My point, though, is the, you know, these guys were sober-minded. They had an overarching goal in their life, and we need to develop that. We really do in our own lives. Maybe some of you are better at it than I am, but so I'll just say I need to develop that. But that is one characteristic. If you want to be a servant or a leader, that's got to be, or it would help anyway, if that's a driving goal in your life. All right, so now I'll get off my soapbox here, and we'll move on. So we have Titus, we have Timothy, two very different individuals given a very similar task. And now let's go on and get involved in what Paul has for him. So I want to go with this. Go ahead, turn to 1 Timothy.
Hey,
yes.
In any of your research, is there any evidence or even speculation that either of these men served Paul in writing letters? Some indication that Paul didn't actually write the letters, that he dictated them. And
right. What do they call that? Amanuensis or something?
Amanuensis.
I can't spell it anyway. So, yeah, I mean, I think they don't think Paul wrote most of his letters, but I don't know if any of these guys. I mean, Paul, when he does, like when he writes to the churches in Macedonia, he says, you know, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. I don't know about the Silas part, but I know he includes Timothy because Timothy was known to these churches. But who wrote them? No idea. But I mean, I guess it could have been them. We have no idea what the education level of Titus or Timothy would have been, you know, either one. So, okay. So do me a favor and take a few minutes to read. Oh, let's just say the first three verses of 1 Timothy, and then flip over to Titus and read verses 4 through 12. And when you're done, place your pencils and paper on your desk and look up. I thought my glasses were on my head. I can't see anything and I don't even know. Oh, there they are. Okay. And the reason I'm having you read this is because I want you to tell me, I'm done with this. Gary, thank you for your computer. Tavis, I don't know how to get out of here. It's fine. Fine with you, it's fine with me. Yeah, I had that problem earlier. I had to jump, but luckily no one was in here and they couldn't see me. But I'm sorry. It is what it is now. Neither one of us can reach it, so. Okay. Everybody done?
No.
Sorry. What is the first thing that Paul brings up to Timothy? Why does he want Timothy to stay in Ephesus? Exactly. What's on Paul's mind? That may be true, but that's not the answer I want. What, huh? The truth of the scripture. What's he? Okay, so what's he combating here? False teaching. Okay, go back to Titus. Why does Paul tell Titus that he needs to appoint elders and they have to have certain characteristics? No, not what the characteristics are. In verses 9 and 10, down in there, why does he want those people appointed? To silence false teachers. So the very first thing we see that's on Paul's mind, is false teaching. And specifically, for both of these people, Paul wants them there. One of the primary purposes then of the leadership that Paul has left in place is to combat false teaching. Okay? So we can glean from that ourselves that one of the primary leadership or primary responsibilities, the leadership of the church, is to combat false teaching. Now, when we look at this false teaching, let's just kind of pick this apart a little bit. Let's all go back to Timothy here. And I need you to flip back and forth between, I don't know how to work this out, but between Timothy and Titus, what is the nature of this false teaching that we're seeing? Anything leap out at you? Anything that you notice? Either one. Myths and genealogies, right. Anything come to mind when you think about these people and their myths and genealogies? Genealogy. Yeah. If you put enough stuff in here, no one knows what you wrote. So. Okay. Doesn't that seem to have a Jewish flavor to you a little bit, maybe? Okay. What's that? I'm sorry, I can't. Oh, now I can't see and can't hear. Well, so from what I can ascertain, when Paul says myths and genealogies, he's covering one subject right there. He doesn't mean two different things. And it does seem from everything I can read that he's referring specifically to Jewish false teaching here. And the thinking goes like this, that in apparently it was fairly common for rabbis in that time and maybe even longer before. And I guess, let me back up a little bit. Well, no, let me not back up. The rabbis in that time would pick out, they would go to obscure books, like, well, not obscure, but Zechariah or something like that, and they'd find a name, and they would take that name that's just mentioned, you know, some name that's of somebody that's mentioned briefly in Scripture, and they would build a whole theology, I guess, around him, or a story or something like that, some kind of myth about this guy that would teach something. And to compound matters then, they would take this made-up story that they had about this real person who's mentioned very briefly in Scripture, and then they would begin to make a doctrine out of the story that they was made up about this guy. And so they'd have all kinds of little strings going out everywhere, all built around a fanciful, made-up incident, you know, involving some possibly real person, or obviously real person, that was mentioned in Scripture just briefly. And when you think about, I don't have a perfect, or I don't have an example for you, but when you think about what we know about the Jewish law in the New Testament, you can kind of see that. You know, we know that when the law was given, there were 613 different laws that was given, but then by the time the Pharisees got done, they had books and reams of laws that went along with those laws, because they'd taken those laws that were given by God and they had interpreted them, you know, into other laws and other laws and other laws and on downhill. And so you had this tremendous volume of different teachings that they had got. And that's one of the things that Jesus railed about them with. He called it the traditions of men. And so so that's kind of the idea that we see coming up here, is these people had just built up all kinds of theologies off of this. So I need to move a little faster. Yeah.
The guy out of the more recently, a guy named Honey the Circle Maker.
Honey?
H-O-N-I.
Oh, okay.
The Circle Maker. Sometimes called Honey the Rainmaker. And there's a big fad going around right now about drawing circles and standing inside the circles and praying based upon that myth that's not even in Scripture, but it's going around in evangelical conferences right now.
Right.
And that's exactly.
And so we see that that's now a couple. I'm going to kind of. I mean, it probably seems to you like I'm jumping around anyway, but I'm really going to get bad now because I'm running out of time. But let me just point something out to you here. Look at what he says in verse 3. As I urged you, and I'd like you to think about that word there. Urged you. I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia. Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. So Paul that word urge is a strong word. Okay. What we see here, if we read between the lines, is I don't know if Timothy said to him, you know, when he left for Macedonia, look, Paul, I really want to go with you or what, but Paul's saying, as I ask you to do, as I maybe not commanded, but as I wanted you to do, stay there and do it. You know, be faithful. Stay there and do it. Stay under the burden. Okay? But he goes on to say this. He wanted to have Timothy instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. But look at verse 4. Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogy. So it's not just that he wasn't telling Timothy, hey, get these guys to shut up. But he's telling Timothy, you need to change the way they're thinking. So it's not enough for the church leadership, the church in general, to just make people not teach false teachings. But there's also a corrective factor there, right? The need there is to be able to correct the thinking, which we will see then when we go through some of the qualifications for being an elder. So and these endless genealogies and speculations that give rise to what? Mere speculation rather than what? Furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Can anybody explain what furthering the administration of God, which is by faith, is? Does that confuse you? Okay. What's the administration of God? It's God's redemptive plan, is it not? And we learn today what's the conduit for God's redemptive plan? Faith, okay? And so he's coming in here and saying, this is the target of God's redemptive plan, which is by faith. And any teaching which doesn't further that, which doesn't move us closer to that, which doesn't move us a little further down the line in understanding that, any teaching that moves us, that distracts us away from that, is false and is not to be dwelt upon, okay? So, now Gary's examples that he just gave us, these circle things and different stuff like that, those are marginal, but I guess what I would like to point out to you is that, you know, there's a lot of things that we think about in our minds that don't seem to. I remember, and it wasn't too long ago, well, it was actually, I'm older than I think, than I remember. I think it was right here in this church, there was a kind of a big argument one time. It didn't get out of hand or anything like that, but there was a bunch of people who were bandying about the idea of what happens to babies when they die. Do they go to heaven or do they go to hell? Okay? That has a direct correlation to the character of God. Okay? But as far as I know, Scripture is silent for the most part on that subject. Okay? And there were people in the church, it was, you know, some people, they like people do, they took up sides, you know, here's the, no, all babies go to hell side, no, all babies, I'm kidding, all babies go to heaven side, you know, and people arguing back and forth, there were people whose feelings were hurt and who were troubled over all of this, things of that nature, and when you think of something like that, in your head you might think, you know what, this has a bearing on the character of God. Why isn't this a legitimate topic for discussion? And when I read through what we're reading through here in 1 Timothy, I would, and we apply this test to it, and if we go from the character of God, what we know about the character of God from Scripture is God is perfect, God is just, God is merciful. That's what we know about the character of God. And we can trust in that. We can rely upon that. Okay? But to sit and dwell and argue amongst ourselves about subjects of what happens to babies when they die, when the Scripture doesn't tell us anything except God is perfect, God is good, God is just, God is merciful. That's what we know, okay? And that's what we have to rely on. You get what I'm saying? That kind of focusing does not further the administration of God, which is by faith. And so a church leadership has to be able to identify that kind of stuff and deal with it. All right? The other thing I'd like to point out to you is, man, look at the difference in Timothy. The first thing he says is, he says, instruct these men. Okay. Now he does talk in chapter 1, verse 20, he names two guys. He says he's turned them over to Satan in order to deal with this. But as he instructs Timothy, it's kind of a progressive thing. You know, he tells Timothy, you know, kind of start out slow and get worse and worse as you go forth. But look what he says to Titus. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So he gives Titus a whole different sort of outlook on it. He's much more stern with the guys in Titus. And I think if we read between the lines a little bit, we'll see why. First of all, Titus is in Crete. the Cretans, is that the right word, have a reputation much like the Corinthians of being rebellious and heavy drinkers, just nasty, noxious people, right? And Paul seems to affirm that when he says this testimony is true. And so Titus is dealing with a group of people who need a little bit sterner hand. Timothy, these guys are, he's in Ephesus. Paul's been in Ephesus for a long time. And in verse 10 in Titus, Paul says there are many rebellious men. And in Timothy, he says there are certain rebellious men or certain people who are teaching strange doctrines. So it doesn't sound like the problem is as bad in Ephesus as it is in Crete. And so maybe that's why Paul is a little bit more stern in that. So we only got a few minutes left. I was hoping to get a little further than this. But I just want to give you some things to think about here, since we're not really going to be able to spend as much time on this. And if I don't find the right page here. So when you think about this and applying it to ourselves here as a church, okay, one of the things then that we need, if you're going to be in church leadership, or if you're in a church and you're evaluating your leadership, or you're going to a new church and you're evaluating its leadership, or just in general, one of the things we know that the church leadership is in, is responsible for, is controlling the false teaching and really the mindset of the people behind it. So how might this apply to us? Any thoughts on that? I know it's a broad statement, but we only got 5 minutes, so.
Maybe make sure that we are in the Word and are able to discern the false teaching.
Well, that's an excellent point, Gary. First of all, if this is one of the main topics or the main task of church leadership, then we have to say that the church leadership needs to be the sort of men who can identify this kind of stuff, right? The other thing I would point out is, I do this, I don't know if you guys do this or not, but sometimes I think, you know, so-and-so, he's going around, and I shouldn't, there's nobody here doing that, but I guess you have a tendency to kind of soft pedal stuff because you're afraid of confrontation. Okay, something's going on in the church or wherever, and you know that it's marginal, you know, and you don't want to deal with it because you don't want to offend people, and so on and so forth. What is the attitude of Paul here? But this is not necessarily heretical. Maybe heretical, but from what we say here, he's talking about anything that doesn't further the administration of God. What's Paul's attitude towards it? That has to be stopped. Okay? False teaching, wherever it occurs, and again, we didn't get into it much, but the nature of false teaching, when he's talking to Timothy, he says these guys, they want to be teachers of the law. They're disguising themselves. I don't even know, maybe they're fooling themselves, but they think that they are teaching something that is relevant, or they're trying to be presented that way. Okay, this stuff, there's no big flashing sign that says false teaching, false teaching, false teaching. This stuff is subtle if the teachers are good at it. It's subtle and it's insidious and pervasive, and it's difficult to find and it's difficult to root out, and so we need to be able to identify that, and our leadership needs to be able to deal with that in a way that's compassionate and yet firm at the same time. And so we need to keep that in mind when we see the leadership of the church, or if we are in the leadership of the church and we're faced with this, we need to be as compassionate as we can, but we need to realize that the overall goal is we got to stop this. This has no place in the church. Okay, well, it's 11:30. I didn't handle that as well as I'd hoped to, but I mean, That's our first theme, false teaching in the church. It's an important subject. It's one that was very much on Paul's mind all the time. You see, as Paul confronts it, everywhere he finds it, it's always something that he deals with and goes after aggressively. And our church leadership needs to do the same thing. We, as a church, need to be aware of it, and we need to deal with it. Dan?
As you described with the mid-quarter and from the Jewish background and so on, I think you're right. Looking through what follows when they talk about the law and so on, and also Titus calling them Jewish fables. But my question is if maybe there's a tendency on our part, when we've been saved longer, to delve into stuff that's not as just clearly presented in Scripture. And part of the reason I'm saying that is I wonder if in 1 Timothy, where he talks about the stewardship that's given to us, it made me think right away of 2 Timothy 2:15, where it talks about being approved workmen and how we handle the Word of God. And so really the answer to all the false teaching is how we approach the Word of God.
Absolutely.
And we're in a church where we clearly, Gary teaches from a correct approach to Scripture so often. I don't know that all of us know exactly how we do that, but I think we've had such an example before us that we spot it when there's wrong stuff. Does that make sense?
It does.
If somebody grabs something out of Scripture that just doesn't make sense, most of us would be like, what? But I agree with you that we have responsibility to silence those things, because when we don't, it allows this false approach to Scripture to just, it goes crazy.
Yeah, and I wanted to talk a little bit about the motives of the false teachers and what Paul says the motives of true teaching. You know, Paul says our teaching, the goal of our instruction is love. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a non-hypocritical faith. You know, and he contrasts that with the false teachers who their motive seems to be either pride or money or both, you know, either one. But I think that you're right. I think that as we mature in the faith, as we become more and more familiar with Scripture, a lot of times we have a tendency, everybody's looking for something new, you know, and something new comes up and we chase after it like a bunch of guppies, you know, in the fishbowl when they dump food in. We're all like this. And I think you're also right in that we're very fortunate here at this church to have a leadership that is very good at identifying false teaching and getting us to think in that manner. But I don't know if this is relevant to even what you were saying now. But again, when we go back to that verse right there, which says, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith, that's kind of a baseline that we can have. If we run into teaching, or even when I say teaching, I don't necessarily mean instruction from somebody, but if we run into people who are discussing, talking, making some sort of deal about some object or some subject in the church that we can examine and manipulate and look at and say, you know what, this isn't furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. This is taking the focus off of our salvation. How did you say that, Gary? By grace through faith in Christ alone, and moving it on to something else. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin or whatever, okay? Whenever we see that moving away, whenever the focus is moved off of Christ and the things of God and onto some sort of other, that's when we can say this is not any longer, this is moved outside the realm of truth, of real teaching. Okay? Does that make sense to you at all? And so that's kind of a baseline that we have there. So again, first item to realize here is that the church authority is in place, and one of the primary reasons that they're in place is to identify, root out, and correct false teaching. So, all right, sorry to keep you so late. You can go.